great to see you guys. I'm so happy that you're here at Valley Church tonight. Grab a Bible. If there's one in front of you, it might be helpful tonight to have a paper copy to kind of see a little bit more of a page at once. If you're not into it, you can always just use your phone. I'm just saying, I'm recommending it. Tonight, we're going to begin finally diving into the text of Genesis chapter 1. I've been looking forward to this for a very long time. I think it's going to be wonderful. And I just have one goal, one simple goal tonight, which is to show you that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is not showing us how matter came into existence, but rather it's revealing a God who creates order and beauty out of disorder and chaos. In other words, it could be that this, what we're about to dig into right now, is not what you thought. Maybe it's far better, and maybe it will rock your world a little bit. And if we let it teach us something new, or maybe remind us of something old that maybe we've forgotten. In order to accomplish this, we're just going to kind of get through an information download. There's going to be some stuff to teach, but it's necessary, and it's going to lead somewhere that I think is going to be wonderful, or at least we're going to be able to learn some wonderful things. If I move on from something too fast, if I say it and then we just move on, or if I, what's more likely to happen, if I explain something inadequately and you're like, hey, you just like said that and then didn't talk about it, come and ask me after, or I can show you some resources that I've been using for a number of years that have been super helpful. So there's two books by an author named John Walton. They both start with Lost World, the Lost World of Genesis 1 and 2, and the Lost World of Adam and Eve. Probably my two favorite books on this topic. They're not super long. They're really helpful. Another book by an author named John Salehammer. He's an expert in the book of Genesis, the first five books of the Bible. It's called Genesis Unbound. And then finally, if you just don't want to read, I get it. There's a podcast by the Bible Project, and their kind of section of episodes that they call a series in their podcast is called Ancient Cosmology, and it is very, very good and basically kind of synthesizes the ideas of John Walton and John Salehammer into a podcast that's really fun and enjoyable, easy to listen to. So again, if I blow past something and you want to like dig into whatever it was that was mentioned, those could be really good resources for you. So Genesis, particularly what we're reading tonight, is not telling us how matter came into existence, but rather revealing a God who creates order and beauty out of disorder and chaos. So we're going to start by reading the first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Pawnee, Indiana, at JJ's Diner, you guys familiar with this? Ron Swanson once ordered breakfast, saying, just give me all the bacon and eggs you have. And then he said, wait, wait, wait. What I'm worried you just heard was give me a lot of bacon and eggs. What I said was give me all the bacon and eggs you have. When we read this first verse of the Bible, I'm worried that you're hearing something other than what was said. Something like, at the beginning of time, before anything existed, God made the place that we go when we die, and he made the globe that we live on. That's what I'm worried that you heard. But what we are reading was not written in English. It's Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. That's what was said, and we're reading that in our best version of a translation here in English. So let me offer a kind of overemphasized translation of that verse that we just read that I think we would hear if we were from the ancient Near Eastern culture. Something like, when our story begins, God brilliantly brought function and purpose to everything in the skies and on the land. Let me show you how we get here. So look at the first word of the first verse. Bereshit in Hebrew means, usually translated as in the beginning, but this phrase does not refer to the very beginning of all time, before anything existed. It refers to an unspecified period of time, simply just before our story launches. So verse 1 really just serves as a literary introduction to the 7 days of creation that are going to start in verse 3. It's a preview of what's about to happen. The next word, bara, created, we can't help but think about the creation of something out of nothing, especially if we're reading that first word, reshit, as the beginning of time. We're kind of inclined or disposed to think about creation, meaning creating something out of nothing, bringing matter into existence. But here's the thing. All over Scripture, and then also in other ancient Near Eastern thought and culture, this word for create, bara, refers mostly to assigning function and purpose and order. So here in this case, it's not that God pulled dirt and rocks out of a magician's hat, making something where there was nothing before. It's rather God taking dirt and rocks and making land that is suitable for humans to live on. It's not like, poof, wood has been conjured. It's more repurposing the raw materials to make a tree or to make a chair or something like that. That's how we think about creation. We don't make objects appear out of thin air. We repurpose with materials that we already have. And I think that's actually what God is doing in a way. Now, before you get uncomfortable, I still believe that God did, in fact, think and speak the material world into existence. There's nothing that was made that wasn't made through God. We read that elsewhere in the Scriptures. It's just not described here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We have no idea when it happened because it's not described here. So here in verse 1, bara is describing how God is about to assign function and order and purpose to this world that he is making. So God, in the beginning, God created the Shemayim ve'et ha'aretz. That's the heavens and the earth is how we traditionally translate it. And so, unfortunately, we think about when we hear heavens, we think the cloudy, pearly gates, the place that we go when we die. And when we see the word earth, we think about the spinning globe that we are on as it flies through space. But Shemayim, or the heavens, is really just the sky to someone in this culture. It's the realm above where the sun is, where the birds fly, and above which the gods dwell. Aretz, which is the land, does not refer to the earth that we're on, this planet. It just refers to the land, the dry ground that humans exist on. The ancient worldview of the cosmos, unfortunately, in this respect, was not too dissimilar from modern-day flat earthers. They believed that the dry land they existed on was this disk that emerged up out of the water. And any way that you, once you stepped off of that disk of land, in any direction, you're going to find water. And water is dangerous. Additionally, when these two words are used together, Shemayim and Aretz, the skies and the land, they are almost certainly a literary device called a merism, which basically means when you take two words that are sort of opposite ends of a spectrum or contrasting words like life and death or near and far, heavens and earth, or skies and land, it's basically just describing everything. Everything up there and everything down here, the whole package. So, verse 1. We talked about every word. You guys doing good so far? It's not the beginning of time, God making stuff out of nothing. It's where our story begins. God is about to bring function and purpose to everything up there and down here. And verse 2 describes sort of what things were like before God did this. So what we read in verse 2, let's look at it. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the earth, or the aretz, the land, was in Hebrew, tohu vabohu. Tohu and bohu are two words traditionally translated as formless and empty. The word empty probably used because if bara is thinking of creating something out of nothing, well then the land and everything here was probably empty before it, but that's not what's described. Tohu and bohu imply that something already existed. Something was tohu and bohu, and what that means is not good. The other words that Bible scholars use when describing these two words together is chaos, uninhabitable space, a wasteland. So it's describing with these two words what the Aretz is like before God arrives, before God brings function and purpose to it. But that land, the Tohu Vabohu land, is not all that existed already. There was the uninhabitable wasteland of the Aretz, and there were also two kinds of water. And the first kind is when we read darkness over the surface of the deep. The surface of the deep is just one word in Hebrew. It's tahom. And in many, maybe most other places in the Old Testament, it refers to threatening and destructive waters, or at least where they come from, like floodwaters. It's a word that's going to be used to describe where these floodwaters come up out of to flood the earth in the flood with Noah. What's hovering over these kind of primitive, scary waters is darkness. But it's not just the absence of light. I think we're supposed to be getting the vibe that this is a scary, foreboding darkness. So the land is this uninhabitable wasteland, and then there's this bad vibe of darkness presiding over Tahom, the waters of the deep. Now, something is happening in this verse with this concept right now that is lost on us as readers, as modern readers of an ancient text. So if I was going to tell you a new story, a made-up story, but the main character wore ruby slippers and had three friends and went on a yellow road, you're going to know he's somehow kind of riffing off of Wizard of Oz. If I begin a story with a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, we're talking in the realm of Star Wars, and then you're going to note where my story kind of deviates from that, takes on similarities from it. And if I tell you about how the world began and I use the word Big Bang or talk about some explosion, you're going to know, oh, he's talking about kind of the origins of the cosmos. So the picture that we're getting here in verse 2 in particular is intentionally very similar to other ancient Near Eastern cultures' depictions of the origins of the world. So someone at this time who didn't believe in Yahweh and God, this concept of these scary kind of chaotic waters would actually be very familiar to them. So the Egyptian and Babylonian cosmologies, which is just a word for them and kind of their account for how the world began and got where it is, which are some of the most ancient cosmologies, they both describe very similarly these like primordial chaotic waters. And these types of waters in the ancient mind, it's the definition of pre-creation, of what the world is like before the gods make it good for humans, pre-function, pre-purpose, and it is an uninhabitable, scary place. If you're thinking, if you're an ancient person and someone starts talking about the waters, you're going to start being afraid. So if you have a fear of the open ocean, it is justified and very ancient. The waters are where people die, where they drown or are eaten by sea creatures of the deep in the ancient mind. Interestingly, I don't know if you've thought about this, but our modern cosmology also has a theory that involves chaotic waters. Have you heard of the prebiotic soup? It's this very, very ancient, I don't know that they science should figure out a better word for it, prebiotic soup that developed billions of years ago in which the first organisms developed. So, God, through the author of Genesis, in this creation story, is speaking with similar language and ideas. He's kind of playing off of or riffing off of these other ancient cosmologies of Babylon and Egypt. And those stories include these chaotic, dangerous waters. Those other stories from Babylon and Egypt and others, they also depict battles between the gods, and then the fallout of these battles is what creates lands and rivers. If you're for some reason interested in that, it's called the Enuma Elish, and it's the Babylonian kind of story of the world. But in Genesis, the similarities, we have Tohu and Bohu land. It's not ready for humans yet. And we have darkness over the Tahom. We have scary waters. So far, so familiar. But where our story diverges is at the end of the second verse. There's no battle of the gods. There's simply the presence of the Spirit of God. But what I think is really cool is he's not over the Tahom. It's darkness that's over the Tehom. Where the Spirit of God is, Tehom turns into Mayim. Mayim is the other Hebrew word, the normal Hebrew word for water. The water that springs up from the ground and flows in rivers and quenches thirst and gives life. So God's Spirit is present and active here in this beginning of the creation and formation process. And wherever the Spirit of God is, something about his nature brings order and beauty and life where there was Tehom, where there was chaos. So the Spirit of God is going to control and bring purpose and function to everything. And we get the first glimpse of it here because where the Spirit of God is, it is, he deals with the chaos. This concept of the Spirit of God kind of controlling water is actually really fascinating because you could trace this theme throughout a lot of the Bible. So forgive me for jumping ahead, but I just want this theme exists in like the very first words of the Bible. But then think about God rescuing the Israelites from Pharaoh. He uses water to destroy Israel's enemies. The word Tehom is used of the waters that close in on Pharaoh and his army. Think about Jesus asleep on the stormy sea while his disciples are freaking out. These destructive, chaotic waters, just at the sound of Jesus' voice, become calm and quiet. Think of Jesus at a well, a spring of water, telling this Samaritan woman that if she just asked him, he would give her living water that would well up in her to eternal life and she would never be thirsty again. Think about baptism. Baptism is dying in the chaotic darkness waters and coming back to life in Jesus. We could keep going. We're not even 20 words into the Bible and the Spirit of God is harnessing these chaotic waters, controlling them, and he's making a way for life, for life-giving water to be available. And he's also going to make the land suitable for sustaining life. That's verse 2. You guys doing good so far? Okay. So the rest of the verses, verses 3 through 31, we are not going to look at with the same depth that we just did for verses 1 and 2. You're welcome, maybe. I don't know. Usually we kind of talk about one line and kind of work our way through it. But what I would like for you to do, if you're willing, is have it open in your Bible. So on the first page, verses 3 through 31, hopefully the Bible that you're looking at, I don't know how it kind of arranges the paragraphs, but it probably arranges them so you can see one chunk at a time. But just kind of start to skim through it, and I'm going to make a note about a couple things, but really my goal with these 6 days of creation, verses 3 through 31, is to understand them as a chunk, as a whole kind of unit, and I think it's way more helpful than if we went and talked through a lot of the details about it. So we're going to acknowledge kind of the most obvious but still very awesome things that we'd see if we were reading through it in depth, but you'll notice when you skim of what happens on each day. There are two kind of theological things that are worth noting. First, you'll see at the beginning of many of the paragraphs is the phrase, let there be, where God says, let there be, and it is so. His speech is all it takes to accomplish what he wants. There is a whole like amazing rabbit trail of theology about God's words, about his speech and the power it has to do exactly as he wants. And this is the beginning of it. It's amazing. So notice that all it takes is for God to say, be light, and then that's what it is. The second thing is on each day, so at the end of most of the sections, after he's done with the work he's done that day, he calls what he has made good. God saw it and said it was good. He's not patting himself on the back, giving himself an attaboy. He's saying that what he establishes in each of these 6 days is true and right and appropriate and good. It makes sense. So he does not do things poorly or wrong. What he does is good. So those are the two, like if you get anything, really wonderful things. It's just the word of God is powerful and everything he makes is good. But again, our goal that we established at the beginning of the message is to show you that this chapter and chapter 2 are not talking about these things coming into existence at all, but rather to show that God creates order and beauty out of disorder or chaos. So this is happening over the course of the 6 days of creation that you've that you're skimming over. So in these 6 days, God makes light and dark. He distinguishes land from sea, from sky. He causes plants to grow and to reseed themselves in the ground. He gives a job to the sun, the moon, and the stars. He gives a place for swimming and flying things to do their swimming and flying. And he gives a place for land creatures to dwell. So far, so normal. Probably have read this before. But there's a way to organize this, to where if you have never read it, or if it's been a long time since you've read it, makes so much sense to me. So this is from John Walton's book, The Lost World of Genesis 1 and 2. I find it particularly helpful in understanding what's happening in these almost 30 verses. So again, he's describing, we're not talking about that where the material, like the matter of these things came from, but rather the function and purpose. And so these can be organized days 1 through 3, days 4 through 6. Days 1 through 3 is establishing function. And days 4 through 6 are establishing what he calls functionaries. You can throw that slide up, Julia, if you would. Functionaries meaning the things or the creatures that perform a function within their area. And then what's interesting is that the three sets of days run in parallel. So we're reading them 1 through 6, but days 1 and 4 have a parallel kind of theme or category, days 2 and 5 and days 3 and 6. So again, as you skim over these things, I'm assigning, like, I'm not, John Walton did, titles or themes to what's happening on that day. So in day 1, God makes day and night, or light and dark, but he doesn't call it sun and moon. He calls it day and night. And this means that God is creating time. He's creating a 24-hour cycle. In day 2, he separates out waters that are on the earth. There's an expanse, and then waters above. So we know this as like our atmosphere or something like that. But what's happening here is he's creating a system, one, for humans to not be in drowning in the chaotic waters. They have a place to live. But he's creating weather, the ability for humans to have land and for the waters above to, at specific intervals, to come down and make their food grow, which is going to be described in the next day. That's what grows on day 3, plants for eating their food. So those are the functions of the earth. And then days 4 through 6 describe the functionaries, which is weird to think about day 4, because all of these things, sun, moon, and stars, they're described like with pronouns of people. So I'm not saying that sun, moon, and stars are people, but that's kind of how it's described. And so if we're reading about this as an ancient reader, we're going to wonder, like, are these deities, are these people? But they're just sun, moon, and stars, and they are the governors of time. So the sun and the moon providing light for, 24-hour cycles. But the moon and the stars for also providing calendar, like the ability to know which days are repeating for themselves so that they can know when they should be seeding and harvesting and things like that. Day 5 is the creatures of the waters above and the creatures in the realm above. So he creates sea creatures and sky creatures there. And then day 6 is the creation of the land animals, including humans. And we will talk at much more depth about what it means that humans are made in the image of God later. The whole point of these 6 days and how they're laid out is not that there was nothing, and now there is something. The point is the absolute genius and goodness of God to set up the world in this way, to bring order and purpose and function to the world. Additionally, this whole section, there's another key difference between God's description of the cosmos and other ancient cultures' description. So we talked about a similarity, which was the chaotic waters, and then the difference was that the Spirit of God was there bringing order to it. But now, what's being described here in these 6 days of creation is also slightly different than other ancient cultures. So for God, each of these functions and functionaries operates according to his wisdom. But in other ancient cultures, each of these functions was either random or associated with another deity. gods of sun and moon, God over the rain. If it didn't rain, then obviously you made that god angry. The stars were not just markers of time, but they were themselves deities. And the gods in the Babylonian story of the world made humans out of mud to be their servants. But here in Genesis, humans are made as the functional spitting image of God himself, and he commissions them to do what he's doing in the world, to bring order and function and beauty and co-rule with him. Time and days and months and the seasons are there for humans to have order in their experience of life, to be able to remember and to celebrate things, to know, again, to know when to seed and to plant and to harvest. And the reason that both plants and animals and humans reproduce is because God set them up to do so. It's a passage, this whole section, not about the ability of God to make something out of nothing. He can do that. But rather about a God who is a genius, bringer of order and purpose and beauty, as opposed to the other worldviews of the time where gods were angry or petulant or fickle about whatever process they ruled over. So again, all of this leads to our point. God is setting up the world how he wants it to operate. In that book, John Walton uses the analogy here of Genesis 1 describing God as the owner of a business, setting up the company. So he writes this, "They, the functionaries, are assigned their offices, told to whom they will report. Their workday is determined by the clock. They are expected to be productive. Foremen, image bearers, have been put in place, and the plant is now ready for operation. But before the company is ready to operate, the owner is going to arrive and move into his office." God is setting up this world to have order and function, to produce life and beauty, but he will not be an absent boss running meetings on Zoom while he's on vacation. He wants to join and empower and sustain what he's made. He wants to work with and through humans in this process of turning this creation project into something even more beautiful. And it's on the seventh day that we read that God takes up residence in this world that he's made, his seat in the CEO's office, as it were. But we're going to save that for next week. So the point we're going to land on and talk about for a little bit more, God creates order and beauty from disorder or chaos. This story that we've read is not about how it came into existence. And again, I believe that God made everything, and I hope that you do too. We just don't know how or when that happened. Side note, if that helps you grapple with modern science and how things have, how that the origins of our universe are explained by our general scientific consensus, that's great. That's not why I'm reading it this way, but it's helpful to me. It frees up kind of your ability as a believer to read lots of different theories about how old the world is and things like that. So, side note, Genesis 1 is about God bringing order and beauty from tohu and bohu and from tohom. The thing is, when we read that, this is a picture of what God does all the time. It's the first picture of something that God does all the time. Yes, he can make something from nothing. But what's even more amazing is when God makes something beautiful out of something broken, assigning purpose and function, restoring life to something that did not have purpose or did not have life. It's partially to me why this story of creation makes so much more sense when we read it as a story not of just everything coming into existence, but of God doing something beautiful with the raw materials. It's the first of many stories about how God works with something that exists and gives it purpose and meaning and function and creates life in and through it. It's the first of many stories about how God fixes something that's broken or uses the wreckage of someone's mistakes and creates something beautiful and brings restoration. So I'm going to do just like a 30-second flyover of this concept in a few other spots in the Bible. Adam and Eve, just in a few chapters, wreck their lives and all of humanity's, bringing sin into the world. And rather than God just crushing the serpent, which is what's promised will happen, like, oh, why is that serpent here? I should just get him out of here. Rather than doing that, what he does is he chooses to make a promise that another human would be the one to crush the serpent. The human's made the mistake, and he's going to use another human to make it right. The entire book of Genesis is actually framed by this concept. So it's here in verse 2 in the beginning, and then in the very last chapter, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph is reflecting, the character Joseph is reflecting on his life and all the terrible things that have happened to him at the hands of his brothers. Their dad is dead. He's worried that, they are worried, his brothers, that Joseph, who's now in a position of power, is going to kill them for what they did to him. But Joseph is like, hey guys, I'm not in God's place. What you meant for evil, all those things that you did to me, you meant evil, but God intended it for good, that it would save many people's lives. God took the wreckage of Joseph's life and all the things that had been done to him and did something truly beautiful. And this happens over and over and over again, not only in the book of Genesis, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The nation of Israel is set apart by God to be his people, but they rebel against him in a terrible way by asking for a king. God was supposed to be their king. They asked for one because they wanted to be like the other nations around them. And God meets them in that mistake. He says, okay. And he eventually gives them King David and then promises that through King David's line, the Messiah would come and deliver them. Israel rebels against God's way of life for them, and they wind up defeated and in exile. But prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel describe how God's presence follows them where they go. It wasn't just locked into the temple. He goes with them, bringing beauty from the chaos and the wreckage of their lives. Jesus was murdered, executed on false charges, and God did something beautiful with something terrible. He made it so that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved and called sons and daughters of God. This is what God does all throughout the scripture, and it's what he does for you and for me. He's probably done it before for you, or maybe he's doing it right now, or maybe you are hoping that he will soon. So just take a moment. Can you think about a time where God brought beauty and life into your story, even when you just thought, like, I think I've wrecked this. I think it's over. I think this is why the gospel is so beautiful and, to me, convincing, because it's not claiming that Christians are the best. It's acknowledging, wow, we are broken, and look at what God can do in our lives. But it seems like we, at least in the cultural narrative, this has gotten lost. And Christians are losing cultural credibility. It feels to me like somewhere along the way, we let this false narrative gain ground, that becoming a Christian just makes you a good person, that that's your goal now. I believe in God, therefore I'm going to try to not do these things, to do these things, to be a good person. That that's what being a Christian is about, the things that we don't want to do, the things that we do. It's become, maybe to some, a religion of morality. That's become the main thing. And so what happens when that fails, when that proves to be not true? Because it has failed. Whether it's a celebrity pastor who's had a secret life of immorality, or whether it's a neighbor who says they're a Christian and is just a jerk. Christians will always disappoint this expectation if that's what it's supposed to be. If it's supposed to be something that makes us good, we will disappoint this expectation. But the main thing is not, look how good a person God can make if they just believe in him. The main thing is, look at what God can do over and over again with the mistakes and the brokenness of humans. Look at the beauty that God can bring out of chaos and disorder and brokenness. It's in the second verse of the Bible. It's elsewhere in the first chapter, in the third, in the ninth, in the 50th, in the second book, in the fifth book, in the random small names of prophets you've never heard of. It's in those books. It's in the Gospels and the life of Jesus, and it is the story of your life and the story of mine. It is written everywhere, and I just want to call you to embrace that story as your story. Make it the main thing the thing we cherish most about this God that we serve, to celebrate what he can do with our mistakes, with our brokenness, with the chaos and disorder we create in our lives, or the chaos and order, disorder that sometimes happens to us in life. He can bring order and beauty out of anything, even if it seems hopeless. And so maybe right now, in this moment, you feel like you are in chaos or need restoration, like you need God to come and bring order. You need him to calm the tahome that exists in your soul, in your mind. Maybe it is that you need to turn away from something that is pulling you away from God, some type of sin perhaps, something that you thought you could manage, but is just getting out of hand. Or it could be that you need to find peace in his presence because your anxiety has become a torrent of dangerous water that is surrounding you. God wants to do this for you. It is what he does over and over again. And contrary to our false cultural narrative, you don't have to be a good person first, and then God might do this for you. The truth is that you actually just cannot be good enough or bad enough. God takes delight in bringing beauty from the things that are broken in us. And so, as we worship, all you have to do is just ask God. Come to him in humility. I've got nothing. God, whatever, what he was talking about, I need that. And just ask him to come and rescue and restore and repair and bring peace. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge that you are speaking to us in this moment, whether we have been following you for decades or months, or we haven't started yet, that you are knocking on the door, that you would like to speak to us and talk to us. And we also recognize that we are broken and experience the brokenness of our lives and the disorder and the pain. And you're offering to come and bring beauty, to bring purpose to our lives and to repair. And so we cling to that promise. We remember that you hear us. We don't have to clean ourselves up first. And so I just ask that you would be speaking to each of us in this moment as we begin to worship, that we would turn to you so that you can do a work in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.